According to the bulletin, I'm supposed to preach on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. But you know, that's just not going to happen. As I was sitting there and looking over this, so if it's okay with you, we're not in a big rush. We're just going to look at one verse. Okay, you're thinking, how long can he talk about one verse? Not as long as to talk about two. So be thankful. So I think it's in everybody's interest, I'm going to read the first two verses, but I'm only going to talk about one. And I think it will be appropriate to end there. Let me pray for a second, and then we'll go ahead. Lord, just thank you so much for this opportunity to worship you today, and what a privilege that is. Thank you that we can worship you every day in every single way imaginable. We pray, Lord, that you'd guide us and direct us as we look at your word. May you speak to us. We know that you revealed it, that you used Paul in this case as an agent of communication. You wanted him to impact lives through this truth, and we pray that we would be among those who are impacted. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your reaction to reading these words from Paul? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You get the essence, the kernel of the appeal that Paul is making. He's telling us to become living sacrifices. How does that feel? Kind of feels painful, doesn't it? Does it sound like it's unreasonably demanding? Or does it sound like it's appropriately challenging? Does it sound fanatical to ask this? Or does it sound fair? Is this the kind of appeal that you're apt to ignore or maybe have ignored? Or is it an appeal that you feel like you want to take to heart? That you have taken to heart. Now, our response to Paul's words that open Romans chapter 12 will really be impacted by our attitude toward what he said in the first 11 chapters. How we responded to the first 11 chapters will impact how we respond to the chapters that follow. That's because everything he said in the previous 11 chapters leads up to chapter 12. And what he's asking us in Romans chapter 12 is rooted in those first 11 chapters. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's no accident that the first verse of Romans chapter 12 begins like this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What Paul is about to urge us to do is no small matter. And notice how he prepares to issue that challenge. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. The appeal that follows is based on the mercies of God. He says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Or you could translate it, because of the mercies of God. The NIV translates it, in view of the mercies of God. God's mercy is the means and motivation through which this appeal comes to us. And it comes at a very pivotal point in Romans chapter 12. And the word therefore is a tip-off for that. Paul's making a transition from what God has done for us to what he expects us to do in light of what he's done for us. The first 11 chapters seem like a doctrinal treatise, very deep, very rich in theology. But then he makes a transition in chapter 12 to a very practical guide for holy living. And you'll notice that change as we go through the chapters that follow. And what Paul does in the very beginning of verse 1 is he chooses the word mercies to capture what God has done for us. He could have chosen a number of words. The word mercy is really one aspect of God's love. There are other aspects of God's love that can be captured by words like kindness and grace and so on. But in this case, he chooses the word mercies to capture what God has done. The particular nuance of mercy is that it's an expression of God's compassion, God's pity, and not treating us the way we deserve. Why does he choose the word mercies? Well, God's mercies have been on display all the way through the first 11 chapters. Now, sometimes it's been expressed by the word love. Sometimes it's expressed by the word grace. But it's all part of that big umbrella of God's love. Let me remind you of just some of the little hints at God's grace and love and mercy throughout the beginning of this letter. Remember how Paul starts this letter by letting us know we're all in trouble, that we're all sinners. As a result of that, we stand under condemnation. We're facing judgment. It's not a very pleasant picture. But then throughout that throughout those chapters that followed, he kept reminding us about God's love and what God has done for people who are lost and under judgment. Remember some of the things he mentioned that God has done for us and why? Remember chapter 3, verses 23 and 24? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified or being vindicated, being made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption, through the payment of the price to set us free, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then remember what he said in chapter 5, beginning of verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then remember what he said in Romans chapter 8, at the very end of the chapter. He says, but in all these things, and all these things, the context is hardships and trial and suffering and pain and persecution. He says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's been reminding us of God's love and all that God has done for us. But Paul chooses the word mercies to kind of capture what God has done as he springs into our response to what God has done. I think one factor appears to be why Paul chose mercies to capture what God has done is in light of the fact that mercy was fresh in his mind as he's building to the end of the doctrinal section. He used the word mercy 5 times in chapter 9, verses 15 to 23. That's a pretty good concentration. And then in the last chapter, chapter 11, 4 times in verses 30 through 32 of chapter 11. 4 times in those verses, he uses the word mercy. So let's just take a step back there to get a little running start. Remember how this chapter ended and notice the emphasis on God's mercy beginning in chapter 11, verse 30. Remember the words in blue? He's primarily addressing Gentiles. Words in yellow, he's primarily addressing or speaking about Israel. He says, just as you Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Because of the disobedience of Jews, the gospel was open to Gentiles. So that these also now live in disobedience. Yes, the nation as a whole is in disobedience. That because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, again, mercy, they also may be shown mercy. He's looking forward to the future when mercy will be shown to Israel in bulk as a whole. That because of the mercy shown you, they also may be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience. One thing that Jews and Gentiles have in common, they all have a past of disobedience. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, to both Jews and Gentiles. And Paul is just overwhelmed himself by thinking and talking about God's mercy. And so he just exclaims in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back again? Whatever God shows to us, it's all generated by him. He's not giving back something we've given him. It's all of him. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. And then he just is moved to end with this in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Wow. That's been like a volcano. Those last words are like a volcano that's been bubbling up inside of Paul ever since he started writing that letter. Going back through how we're hopeless, we've turned from God, we have depraved minds, we worship the wrong gods, we're living in rebellion, and then he's been building to showing what God has done, how he's justified us, how he's sanctified us, how we are secure in his love, and how he's not done with the nation of Israel. He's still going to show mercy to her, to the nation as a whole. And it's like it's bubbling up, and finally he erupts. In light of all that God has done and will do, and he just closes with this incredible benediction of praise. And then after having overwhelmed us now with the mercies of God, Paul makes this very piercing appeal in verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. In light of such mercies, do you think that he's asking too much? In light of his provision for our salvation, in light of his mercy in reaching down and graciously granting us salvation, is it too much to ask for us to simply climb up on the altar and give ourselves to God? What's the appropriate response in Paul's mind to God's mercies? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Paul's readers, all of Paul's readers, were familiar with the concept of sacrifice. Those who were Jewish knew that sacrifices were an integral part of Hebrew worship, especially animal sacrifices for sin. How could you really be forgiven? How would you express your repentance? You would bring an animal sacrifice. You would sacrifice it to the Lord, and the death of that animal would represent the payment for your sins. And everybody understood just how important sacrifices were. His Gentile readers were also familiar with sacrifices because most of them had come out of pagan religions where animals were sacrificed to appease God, to please the God that they worshiped. But what Paul is calling for here is a little bit different. He's calling for human sacrifice. We are to be the sacrifices and not the animals. Now you're thinking maybe Paul's gone off the rails. He's slightly mad. Is he talking about human sacrifice that some of these cults do where they'll offer another human being? They'll kill that human being. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. First of all, he's not talking about offering another human being. You know, that's easy to do. It's easier to do to offer somebody else as a human sacrifice. But he's not asking us to offer somebody else. He's asking us to offer ourselves. But he's not asking us to offer ourselves as a dead sacrifice. He's asking us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. He's saying, I want you to offer your bodies. And Paul is using bodies in the sense he pictures that because it represents the whole of us. It's not saying he doesn't want our mind, he doesn't want our heart, he doesn't want our will. He's just saying, all of you, you just offer to him your whole body, and if he's got that, he's got everything about you and all that it does. Offer up your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, Paul really hits this hard right here, but he's already hinted at the fact that he's going this way. Let me just read a few verses from chapter 6 and listen to the language of the concepts. In chapter 6, verse 4, he said, "We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." He's presenting the thought that, you know, we're not just saved to be the way we were. We're saved to walk in a newness of life. And then listen to the language in chapter 6, verse 13. He uses that language of presenting, just like he uses here in chapter 12. We're to present our bodies. What he said in chapter 6, verse 13 is, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." Don't let your body be used for unrighteousness. Don't let yourself be used for unrighteousness. But what do you do? But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He's already planted that thought in our mind. And then chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." So Paul's already touched on this theme, but now he's going to hit it in a more concentrated way. What Paul is asking us to do in the first verse of Romans chapter 12 is to follow faith to its logical conclusion. Belief and obedience. Belief and commitment go hand in hand. You can't really separate them. They're like two sides of the same coin. You can't have heads without tails. Well, unless, of course, you're Lee Vick, because as a kid, he had a two-headed coin, used to scam the whole neighborhood out of money. I'm sorry I glanced at you, Lee, because it reminded me of that. And you still owe me about $40. Anyway, in most cases, you can't have heads without tails. And you can't have faith without obedience. You can't have faith without commitment. As Douglas Moo put it, for Jesus Christ is the Lord, and thus to believe in him means at the same time a commitment to obey him. When Paul urges us to be sacrifices, notice he says you are to be living sacrifices. And he means living in the fullest sense of the word. Because we were once dead, spiritually dead, but now we have been given new life through Christ. And that new life that he gave us, he asks us to give back to him. Is that really too much for him to ask? And unlike animals who are slain on the altar, he asks us to put ourselves on the altar and to remain there and to live there. But we are more than living sacrifices. He says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We're to be holy. We are to be set apart. We're to be set apart from sin. We're to be set apart to God. And we're to be set apart for his use. Just like an animal sacrifice was set apart to God, set apart for his use to be sacrificed, we are to be set apart to God as well. He says we're not only to be a living and holy sacrifice, but he adds, acceptable to God. Or as some translations put it, pleasing to God. The NIV, New English Translation, put it pleasing. We're to be an acceptable or pleasing sacrifice to God. And there's nothing more pleasing to God, there's nothing more acceptable to God than we offer our lives to him as a living and holy sacrifice. The Old Testament required that sacrificial animals be perfect. They be without blemish, without spot. When God offered his sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice for our sin, he did it in the form of the very best. He did it in the person of his son, who was perfect, who was spotless as a spotless lamb. And what does God want us to offer back to him? The lives that were justified by the sacrifice of his son. The lives that have been sanctified and set apart to him. He wants to offer those right back to him. And then he wants us to live out our lives in holiness that reflects that position that we have in Christ. Is it too much to ask? Paul actually thinks it's the expected thing. Because notice what he says about this, about such a sacrifice that we offer to God. He says, which is your spiritual service of worship. That word spiritual is a word from which we get our word logical. And it can have a number of different nuances in its meaning. And you'll see different translations translated different ways. Some translations translate it as spiritual. Oops. Some translations translate it as spiritual. If you have the New American Standard updated, or the original New American Standard, or the ESV, or the NIV original version, it's translated spiritual. And if that's the best way to translate it, Paul might be saying that offering yourselves to God is the truly spiritual thing to do. It's the essence, it's the heart of true worship. That's what spirituality is. It is offering yourself to God. The newer NIV the Revised NIV version, translates that one word by this phrase, true and proper. It is your true and proper service of worship. But it's also possible to translate that word spiritual as reasonable or rational, the logical thing to do. The King James and the original NIV in the the original NIV in the margin suggest reasonable. The New American Standard, the updated and the original, and the margin, they suggest it could be the rational thing to do. If that's the sense that it's used here, what Paul is basically saying is, in light of what God has done for us, it's just the appropriately reasonable, the appropriately rational thing for us to do. In light of who he is, in light of what he's done for us, it's the reasonable, the logical thing for us to do. Now, it's difficult for us to say, it's difficult for me to say anyway with certainty, which sense he uses it here. But I don't think it matters in a practical sense, because both those things are true. Giving ourselves to God as a living sacrifice is the essence of true worship. It's true and proper worship. It's spiritual worship. But at the same time, in light of all that he's done, it's the reasonable, the rational, the appropriate thing for us to do. Notice what Paul says, which is your spiritual or rational service of worship. That word, that phrase, service of worship, translates one word. It's really used for service that is offered to or for God. Any service that we do to or for God is what he's talking about. What's his point? True worship, true service embraces all of life. True worship is not just doing certain things at certain times in certain ways. Like going to a church service. Or even certain things within the service. It's not just singing or praying or giving or serving or listening. It's more than that. It means living for him in all that we do. Worship is not simply an activity. Worship is a way of life. True worship is a result of giving ourselves completely to God. It's expressed in who we are and all that we do. I think it's what, as I was thinking about this passage, it reminded me of a verse that we looked at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, which really captures the essence of worship as well. It's Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. This really pictures a living sacrifice, a living, holy sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. We're to worship and serve God every minute of every day, wherever we are, whatever we happen to be doing. All we do is to be an expression of worship and service. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." In 1849, Tsar Nicholas I of Russia was a tremendous help to Austria in the midst of a Hungarian uprising. And without that help, Austria would not have survived as she did. When things settled down, Prince Felix Schwarzenberg of Austria was a leading a hardline diplomat. He showed no signs of showing favor to Russia in the years that followed, even though Russia had helped Austria out so much. So he was asked about why he didn't have any, you know, what's this? You have no sense of obligation, no sense of appreciation for what they did for you. And Schwarzenberg simply said this, Austria will astound the world with the magnitude of her ingratitude. Austria will astound the world with the magnitude of her ingratitude. And you know what we do as believers when we don't respond to the mercies of God? By giving ourselves to God as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice, which is the appropriate expression of our worship and service. You know what we do? We astound the heavens with the magnitude of our ingratitude. You may have found the same thing that I've discovered through the years, that the altar on which we place ourselves is pretty slippery. If you can listen carefully, you hear thuds. Because it's just kind of living sacrifices who keep falling off the altar. I've got bruises. I walk with a limp. I can't hear out of either ear. And I have internal bleeding. Because I have fallen off the altar more times than I'd care to admit. So what do? Climb back on. Climb back on. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your mercies. As presented powerfully in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And we pray, Lord, that we would respond to your mercy, your mercies in the appropriate way. We pray that we would live out the challenge that Paul sets before us in Romans chapter 12, 1. And that in the days ahead, as we continue to move through these next few chapters, that you would give us further insight into what that looks like and what's involved in being that kind of sacrifice. And may it all lead to you being honored and glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, I invite you to stand as we close our time out in song. For take my life and let it be. Take my life and let it be. I'll take
my will and make
just wanted to read something to you for a second. Dear First Baptist family, Ruth and I have been blessed to serve the First Baptist family for the past 26 and a half years. We love you all and have been privileged to be a part of this ministry. Your love and support has been a tremendous blessing through the years. I found that the aging process has a way of reminding me that I can't quite do what I used to do. I've been realizing that with the passing of time, I am no longer able to function as efficiently as I have in the past. Focusing and multitasking has become more challenging, and sermon preparation has, for some reason, not gotten easier. It's time for our church to begin planning for my successor. I will continue to serve here with passion and commitment until you are well on your way to securing your next pastor. I'm thinking my time of service here will end sometime between the end of this year and next spring. That timetable could be adjusted depending upon what is best for all concerned. So you can boot me out earlier, or I can annoy you for longer. I know that leaving here will not be easy. We're at home here and have built many wonderful relationships. Some of our greatest joys, personally and in ministry, have been experienced as a part of this family. And we know that God will continue to bless this church family in the days ahead. The best is yet to come. We'll be talking about this more at the business meeting and in the months ahead. But I wanted to share this with you all at this time so we can have adequate time to pray and plan for the future. I expect the Lord to lead us and guide us into the future, just as he is in the past. I know that we will be able to say with Jeremiah, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." Lamentations 3:22-23. Again, I caution you to not get too excited because I'm not leaving yet. It just seemed like a reasonable thing to do, to be able to just be ready to move in that direction. Sometimes transitions can be difficult, and we want to make this as smooth and as beneficial as possible. So I just wanted to let you know where things are going, and that way we can pray, and that way we can plan. Be talking about this, elaborate on this at the business meeting, and we'll kind of keep you informed of things. It will be very hard for us to leave. I can guarantee you that. We are at home here. So we're not dying to get out of here. I just think for the church, the best thing to do is to prepare for whoever follows me. So let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for just chance to worship you today and worship you as a church family. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge from your word. Help us to be those living sacrifices you've called us to be. Thank you for the time of fellowship we can have over this meal. Thank you for the business meeting that we can have to conduct the business of this church. We look forward, Lord, to what you will do in the weeks and days and months and decades ahead. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can count on your faithfulness far into the future and into eternity. And we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.